Blog Talk Radio.
Too many people in America fear their government, and the government is being run by too many powerful agencies like the IRS and others. I think it's time that people take the country back through their representative government.
It's Monday night, and that means it's time for the Constitution Hour. I want to thank all my listeners, all the folks in the chat room, and just have a good conversation about the end of the line, the end of our rope. And, Mike, I understand where you're coming from, brother. I felt this way many years ago. It's what motivated me to join Patriot Families. It's what has motivated me to get on the radio and do these podcasts. It's what motivates me to get out of bed in the morning. And since the very first day, my very first program, and I know you've been doing it a lot longer than I have been trying to tell people that all that is required is to stop consenting to the madness. On that note, I have an article that I want to read to you from. You know, on radio, they say the worst thing you can do is read an article online on the air. I don't care. This is exactly what I'm talking about. We've all heard the horror stories of how horrible and terrible it is in Mexico. And clearly, the Mexican government is not going to do a damned thing to turn the tide. We know government's corrupt, not just in Mexico, not just in Washington, D.C., but globally. But it appears that one group of people in Mexico have had enough. Hundreds of armed vigilantes have taken control of a town on a major highway in the Pacific Coast state of Guerrero, arresting local police officers and searching homes after a vigilante leader was killed. Several opened fire on a car of Mexican tourists headed to the beach for Easter week. Members of the area's self-described community police say more than 1,500 members of the force were stopping traffic Wednesday at improvised checkpoints in the town of Tierra Colorado, which sits on the highway connecting Mexico City to Acapulco. They arrested 12 police and the former director of public security in the town after a leader of the state's vigilante movement was seen on Monday. Now, this is what I'm talking about. These poor people have absolutely been raped and held hostage in their own town by corrupt public officials. And we have the United States government supplying guns and ammunition to the drug lords down in their neck of the woods. These people are getting it from both ends. And you know, it's illegal for them to own firearms down there in Mexico. Guess what? They're exercising their Second Amendment right, and they don't even have one listed. They don't have a constitution down there, folks. They still have a Second Amendment right. They're exercising it, and they're using it for the purpose in which it was intended: defense of self, defense of property. They're using it for a good purpose. That's what it's all about. Imagine, you know, we saw, what, a couple of years ago, the Arizona immigration case. Immigration's back on the debate table again. Why? Because we will not solve the problem. Our government refuses to enforce the laws that are on the books. It's just such a damn tragedy that we play this game. Imagine, if you will, if the folks in Arizona and Texas and California took up arms and began enforcing the law that the government refuses to enforce. I think it would be fabulous. I'm not talking about going out on a vigilante spree and just shooting people indiscriminately. That, of course, would be absolutely immoral. But enforcing the law. You don't belong here, you don't get to play here. It's just that simple. Mr. Robert, I believe, is on the line with us. How are you, Mr. Robert?
Hello, Mr. Ron Golden. How you doing?
I'm doing well. He is risen, my friend. Happy Resurrection Day, posthumously.
Boy, let me tell you. You know, this immigration, I don't understand Rubio is the head honcho on this now, I believe.
I don't think he's the head honcho. I think Rand Paul's got him boxed in.
You think so? I don't know.
I do, because the only way they're going to... I think he was absolutely correct. He was on Hannity last week, and I think the only way that they're going to get bipartisan support for any kind of immigration reform is if they put the teeth in that bill by putting in the amendment that Rand Paul has offered. And what that amendment does for, you know, there's a lot of claptrap and flap out there. But basically what his amendment does is it allows the Congress every year to vote on whether or not the requirements of border security have been met. And if not, it absolutely automatically repeals the immigration law.
I agree with that. You know, but the thing is, you know, as a sort of our Homeland Security, what's her name, Politano or whatever?
Yeah, Kagan's girlfriend. I think the two of them might have something. They go to the Janet Reno Funhouse on the weekends. I don't know.
I just couldn't believe what I heard out of her mouth today. I mean, she doesn't care about border security. That's not on top of her list.
Look, I'm glad that we're talking about this and discussing border security, because that really segues into a couple of clips that I want to play to you guys, or for you all, okay? And just in a little bit of flipping around this evening when I got home, because I had to work all day, and I'm hoping that these are in here. I may have to refresh. So bear with me if I lose you guys. I will be right back. I'm refreshing my my studio here in the hopes to get these audio clips pulled up. There is a guy by the name of Robert Mundell. And I think everyone should read and become familiar with Mr. Mundell. And the reason I say that is because Mr. Mundell is a very powerful individual. Good Lord, you got to be kidding me. They're still not loaded in here. Mr. Mundell is known as the father of the euro. Mr. Mundell has worked and does still work with the IMF, the World Bank, the Federal Reserve Bank. And you have to listen and hear what this man is talking about. It's absolutely, well, I would say it's astonishing, but it's really not astonishing. It's kind of sad, actually, when we hear what he talks about in these audio clips. The first one, and I just can't find them. They evidently have not finished loading. I don't know why. But in the first clip, they're talking to Mr. Mundell about the euro. And, of course, him being credited as the father of the euro, they felt it important to discuss it with him. And in particular, they're talking about Cyprus. And he said, well, you know, and it's kind of funny because they use this sleight of hand or alternate reasoning. In the beginning, he talks about the fact that Cyprus is simply far too important to lose. Now, mind you, this man is an economist, and he's talking about the strategic importance of Cyprus in such an uneasy portion of the world. This is an economist, and he's talking about military stability. That's the first thing that grabbed me. And then he goes on to say, quite frankly, Cyprus is too small to fail. Meaning that, you know, in the grand scheme of the Eurozone, Cyprus is just a pimple on a fly's behind, and it really wouldn't have any adverse effect one way or the other, so why not bail them out? He goes on to explain that the country that he's worried about and the contagion that he's concerned with is Italy. Then I had another clip from Mr. Mundell on another one of the Talking Head shows where he was advocating that we have a global currency. And he talks about a new world order, a world government. And he postulates that the one thing, the main obstacle in his mind to a world government, a global government, is a global currency, because there is no mechanism by which a global government could govern in the absence of a global currency.
Mm.
Now, this ought to be a damn, yeah, it ought to be a wake-up call, folks. And if you're paying attention to the news reports, okay, I mean, the time has never been more ripe, I think, than right now for promoting the idea of global governance and global currency, especially with the current shenanigans going on over in North Korea. And of course, this would certainly all fall under the guise of world peace. Right? Only makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, my gosh, look at what's the possibilities. If something's not done, you see, then we're going to have all-out chaos and nuclear war, world war, which I think we're heading towards anyway. But I think a lot of this has been contrived. And you don't even have to believe that Slim Jong-un, and I got to digress for a minute. How ironic is it that his last name is UN, okay? I just find that somewhat ironic. But nonetheless, you don't even have to believe that he's a player or that he's on the inside and he's an insider. You poke the cage, you know you're going to rattle it. And that's, I mean, we've been doing this. This has been a UN model and a globalist model from the get-go. It was the whole reasoning behind forming the United Nations out of the ashes of the failed League of Nations. And isn't it interesting that the UN was formed and chartered on the exact same platform that Woodrow Wilson put forth for the League of Nations? It's no damn different. And the agenda is no damn different. And I have my brother Mike on from the hot seat. Mikey, how you doing?
I'm one pissed off individual.
Dad, one of millions, my brother.
No.
We're just not pissed off enough yet.
Well, I am. And what you're talking about now, Ron, I've got one book, which is a gateway to other relevant books, because he cites many, and that book is The Brotherhood of Darkness.
Yes.
I read the book twice in the last 3 weeks.
Dr. Stan Monteith.
That's the man.
Yes, sir.
And I did a 2-hour show this past Saturday on abortion.
You mean on murder?
Yes.
Yeah.
I called the show Murder of the Innocents, by the way. And I opened it with Matthew chapter 2. And, you know, the more I dig deep and deeper and deeper, I can no longer bankroll this. I mean, this is what we're doing. We, the working people, we're bankrolling not just our own bankruptcy and not just the murder of unborn babies, but we're also financing our death warrant.
Yes, we're financing the murder of civilization and humanity as we know it. I mean, I have no question of that. I have not had a question on that. Not only our own demise, but the demise of our posterity, future
right.
generations.
And what's great, Ron, is that, you know, you tell people this, I tell people this, they nod their head yes, they agree, but then what do they do? What do they do about it?
They keep doing it.
Ron, in total, well over 10,000 people have heard my show. Well over. It's probably maybe more than 20,000. Okay, where are they? Where are your thousands and thousands? Linda's thousands and thousands. Where are they? I mean, it's like they bob their head. They bob their head and they agree. Oh, boy. But then what are they doing? I'm at the point, like before you started the show, I'm either claiming 9 or exempt because you know what? I cannot fund this anymore. I can't do it. I mean, this is a moral Christian dilemma. And the more I delve in, the more I can't do it. And you know what? If women in Iran can preach the Bible and face hangings and face death penalties, well, then damn it, I can face penalties too.
Amen. I'll tell you, and you asked the question, and I'll tell you exactly my response, and this was my reasoning. Number one, I know for a fact that under the current law, I am exempt from this BS that they pass off as income tax law. That's number one. Number two, I know that no person and no group of people collectively have the authority to grant to government, the collective, the authority to rob from me and make it legal. It doesn't exist.
Ron, can you please...
For me to claim more exemptions than I would otherwise be entitled to if I was going to go along with their little system would be a lie. And I could not, in any clear conscience, make that statement. I can't do it. It would be lying. I know in my heart that I am exempt from this garbage that they're trying to thrust on me. So if I'm going to be put under that thumb, it's going to be done by force, and I am not going to volunteer.
All right, so let me ask you this. First off, can you explain in simpler terms exactly what a portion means and explain it to the point of what it means to these tax brackets that we have?
Well, apportionment doesn't have anything to do with the current tax system. Nothing. I can tell you what apportionment means. To apportion is to divide up.
Okay, well, in what way? Is it evenly, or is it...
Well, here's the thing. In regards to the income tax, you can't use that term, apportionment, because it doesn't apply. Mm-hmm. And the reason it does not apply is because the Supreme Court has ruled that it is not a direct tax. The only time apportionment applies is if the tax is a direct tax, like a poll tax. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, if we go back to 1791, the first time that Congress exercised its direct taxing authority, we were worried we were going to go to war with France. Congress needed to raise $10 million. That was the number they came up with, so that they could properly prosecute the war. So the first thing they did was levy a tax. They levied a tax on the 13 states of $10 million. Now, how do we determine how much each state is going to pay? What portion of that $10 million does each state owe? Well, we have to apportion that tax, and the way to apportion it is in the Constitution. We take the whole number of people in each state divided by the number of representatives they have in Congress. And what we have is a mathematical equation that gives us a percentage of the representation of the whole body of people then existing in the United States. So let's say Rhode Island has 3% of the overall representation in Congress. They have a 3% tax, 3% of $10 million. Mm-hmm. That's apportionment. So they have apportioned the tax amongst the several states. Now, you'll notice that when they did this, the tax was not a direct tax on the individual human beings living within each state. No, it was a direct tax on the state.
Mm-hmm.
It was up to the state to pay the tax. Where they got the money and how they collected it was left to them.
Okay.
That's your federal government working in its proper role, because it was not the federal government's role to individually tax human beings. They only acted with the state. Now, the state had to follow the law too, and they did. And you know what most of them did? They went by property ownership.
Mm-hmm.
And there again, a direct tax. And they broke it down county by county, representation within the county by percentage. It was fair and equitable across the board.
That's what distribution of wealth really means, isn't it, Ron?
The reasoning behind apportioning the tax to property owners is property owners are the ones that gain the most benefit from government protection because they have some skin in the game, so to speak.
Mm.
And you weren't placing the burden upon the poor people who couldn't afford to own property.
You know what really upsets me, Ron? I remember on your show, Mike, when about a month ago, you said you gave yourself a pay raise.
Yeah. I did.
The wasteful spending that I did just to keep myself alive. You know, since I got rid of all my doctors, I feel a lot better.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
We've got Miss Linda on the line with us also.
I gave myself a pay raise.
I want to stick with this tax issue for a minute because I know it's important to Michael. And it's important to all of us.
Yes, it should be.
But, you know, it's a matter of trying to understand our tax code, okay? And you can take 99% of that tax code and toss it right in the trash, okay? There are a few things that we need to know when it comes to taxation. And the important things are the Supreme Court rulings on taxes, what income is, what it isn't, and don't get caught. And I've preached on this before, the 16th Amendment. When you hear people talking about the fair tax, and one of the things that is instrumental in the implementation of the fair tax is the repeal of the 16th Amendment. Those that don't know or that want you to believe they don't know always talk about the 16th Amendment. I would encourage anyone and everyone to go read the single landmark case under the 16th Amendment, which is Brushaber versus Union Pacific Railroad. And in a nutshell, what the Supreme Court said was that the 16th Amendment did not change the law, not even a little bit. It didn't allow Congress to suddenly tax what was not taxable before. It didn't allow Congress to tax wages as if they were profit and thereby skirt the rules of apportionment applying to a direct tax simply by calling the tax an excise. But the government, including many of the federal district courts, will tell you that's exactly what the 16th Amendment did. We've got these district courts in the United States, federal district courts, and none of them can agree on what the 16th Amendment says or what the Supreme Court's ruling was regarding it. You've got the IRS and several district courts saying that the 16th Amendment changed the character and eliminated direct taxation and put it all into the category of an excise tax, therefore eliminating the requirement for apportionment because there's no such thing as a direct tax. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. A direct tax is still a direct tax. Now, the court also ruled in a different case that income is profit or gain. It's not all that comes in. It's not gross receipts. It's only that portion of receipts that has the character of profit or gain that qualifies as income. Now, we understand in general terms the idea of compensation. It's tit for tat. I'm giving you something, you're compensating me for what I gave to you.
Right.
It's a zero-sum transaction, or presumably so. if I go to work for Goodyear, and I spend 10 hours a day at the Goodyear, and they agree to pay me $35 an hour, you can well rest assured that they had better get out of me for those 10 hours, they better get $40 worth of production, or they're going to find somebody that's going to give them a better return on their compensation investment. Because they're not going to pay me more than they're getting in return, you see. They'd be operating at a loss, and businesses don't like to do that.
When you talk about profit or in that law thing, are you talking about net profit or?
Correct. You have gross profit and you have net profit. Okay?
Right.
If you go into the Internal Revenue Code, Title 26, I'm going to type it out in the chat. I've put this up before, 26 U.S.C. Mm-hmm. 61. Go look that up. That is under definitions. And what they define there is gross income. Okay? So, and they give this big, long, convoluted definition. They could have stopped at the first period. Because what it says is gross income means all income, period. They could have stopped right there. But then they said, from whatever source derived. Well, that comes out of the 16th Amendment. So it doesn't matter where your profit comes from. If you're selling hookers illegally and you're making a profit at it, you still got to claim it on your taxes. That's how they got Al Capone. So regardless of where your income comes from, gross income means all income.
Okay, which part is taxable, the net or the gross?
Net income, gross income,
Okay. Is
taxable. They're one and the same. That's the sleight of hand that we're not getting.
Okay.
Gross income means all income. Income is profit. If you have bills to pay and you haven't paid them yet and you've got $10,000 in the bank, that $10,000 does not represent gross income. How can it? It doesn't meet the definition.
Got it.
Because you've still got expenditures. See, it's kind of like the Bible. When we hear about, my father used to preach on this. When we hear about God saying we're supposed to tithe 10%, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that's not exactly what it says. It says 10% of the first fruits of thine increase.
That's the growth.
That would be profit, right?
10% of your profit after you've paid all your hired help, after you've paid all your bills, after you've fed your family, whatever's left, God says, give me 10%.
That's it.
Wow.
The first fruits of thy increase. And income taxation is no different, ladies and gentlemen.
Wow.
It's the first fruits of your increase after everything's been paid. But see, they use this sleight of hand to convince you that everything you earn working for a living as a wage earner qualifies as income. And
which
that
it isn't.
Is a misrepresentation. It is not income.
It's compensation.
If God forbid, were to go out and get into an automobile accident,
right.
Or if you were, God forbid, to get injured at work and you couldn't work for a year, and your insurance company paid your salary for that year. You know it's not taxable.
I do.
You know
what?
You know why?
Because it's compensation. It's not income.
Thank you very much. It's compensation.
And so is your labor.
And what is compensation? Yeah. It's making you whole.
Whole.
For a loss that you have incurred.
Right.
So let me ask you this, Ron. So then, when I go to work, it's taking time away from me and my family.
It's a loss.
But my boss is compensating me for my time through money. Is that what we're saying?
That is correct. There's another way in the tax code that you can calculate it, and it's called a conversion of a capital asset. So you're converting your asset that you possess your ability, the dexterity of your hands, your ability to labor, and you're converting it from one form into another.
Mm-hmm.
This is why I preach on we've lost our way when it comes to what money is. Money is only representative of that conversion.
Right.
So what you're saying is, and I've kind of understood this the first time you explained it, is that when you put out your life's labor, which is your God-given capital, which equals production, or, you know, you've caught your own fish, so to speak, in simple terms, you are compensated for that loss.
Correct.
That's exactly where we're going. And, Mikey, I've had this before because I've had fender benders and all that stuff. I've called my insurance company, and you know, and the, you know what the first thing they ask you is? What was the date of your loss?
Correct.
And that's exactly where we're at. You got to look at it.
Absolutely correct. And you see, there's a differentiation in the law, okay? And I see Doc is on here. And here's the thing. Everyone, we recognize or used to recognize in this country and under our law that everyone has a right of occupation. Okay? You have a right to use your hands to till mm-hmm. the soil and to feed your family and to build a domicile, which means you have a right to do it for yourself on your own property, or if you don't have your own property, you have the right to do it for someone else and be compensated for it.
So, Ron, let me... It's a
contract between you and the individual. Yes, sir.
Let me ask, so... But here it is, though, this 26 U.S. 61.
Huh?
It says that gross income is defined as, and right here, number one, compensation for services. So...
Wrong. That's an incorrect reading. I can read it to you. I don't have it pulled up, but I can read it to you from memory. It says income means, or gross income means all income, period, from whatever source derived, including but not limited to the following items. Is that not what it says?
Right, and then number one
okay,
is...
Okay, now hold on.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, read that very slowly. Gross income means all income, period. That's the end of the definition of gross income.
Okay.
Now, it says from whatever source derived, including the following items. So the following items are sources, Michael, from
yes.
which gross income could be derived. Those are not items of income. That's the sleight of hand. They want you to believe that everything listed there is income. Anything coming out of those is income, and that's not what it says. It's simply not what it says. And if you go down to number three, I believe it is on the list, it says gross income from business, does it not?
That's number two.
Sorry. Okay. So let's take that gross income from business and let's put that in front of compensation. Gross income from compensation for services. So let's reword that whole description there. Gross profit means all profit, regardless of where it comes from, including but not limited to profit arising from compensation for services. Does that change it a little bit in your mind?
Can you try that one more time?
Gross profit means all profit from whatever source derived, including the following sources. Gross income from compensation for services. Does that mean that compensation for services is gross income? No.
Well, there's no mention of profit. They said gains derived from dealings and profit.
What is a gain? You go. There's no mention of profit. You have to go back to the Supreme Court case. The one thing that you will not find defined in the entire tax code is the word income.
Wow.
What they're defining for you there is gross income. And what they're telling you is that gross income means all income. Great. What's income? Well, we didn't tell you that.
Well,
yeah,
but if you have any, it's gross.
Wow.
I know, but I'm just stuck on the fact that, you know, it says from whatever source derived, including.
Right.
Okay. But not limited to the following. So they're including compensation from services, aren't they not?
Okay, well, let's put it this way. Gross water means all water from whatever source derived, including water derived from a tree in your backyard.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Income is the water. Did you derive any water from the tree in your backyard when you were tapping it for maple syrup? So
probably.
If all you got out of that tree was sap, maple sap, and you're making maple syrup, do you owe an income tax on the water that came that didn't come out of the tree?
Well, not if I did not grab any drop of water. No, I don't owe anything.
Correct. So if compensation for services is a source from which income could be derived, and you didn't derive any income from compensation for services, do you owe a tax on the income you didn't derive?
Well, no, but what if I got paid by my employer? Didn't I get income?
Well, isn't that the purpose of having a job, is to get compensated?
Yes.
Okay, so when you got paid, come payday, and you got your paycheck, what portion of your paycheck was pure profit?
Excellent point.
Done.
Let's back up. Let me rephrase this. When your employer cuts you a check
mm-hmm.
on payday,
yep.
How much of that paycheck is above and beyond what you're worth?
None.
Are you telling me that you're only worth $9 an hour and you're getting paid $15 an hour?
I think my human soul and compensation for my time lost, I think it's a lot more than what I'm making.
So you think you're actually getting paid less than what your time is worth?
Oh, definitely.
But somehow you managed to convince yourself that you're getting paid and you've got a profit. How is that possible? The only way you can get compensated and it be profitable, the compensation in and of itself, the only way it's profitable is if you're being paid more than your time is worth. And if you're being paid more than your time is worth, you're not going to stay employed at that company very long.
Right.
Because they're going to be at a loss, and they're going to cut their losses.
Yep.
Pay, your compensation is equivalent to your output, the product of your labor. See, when you sell your time to the company that you work for, it's not yours anymore. It's theirs. It's their
That's
property.
True. That's true.
Now, it's a contract. Yeah.
What does a company do? A company employs labor for profit.
Right.
So I get it. So in
it's a voluntary
terms,
contract.
They're profiting
from your labor.
Right.
And I'm just being compensated for
You're
my time.
You're being compensated for your time. It's a zero sum transaction.
In other words, Mike, we're providing community service for nothing.
Not really.
But I mean, it can be very confusing because of the way that it's worded.
Right.
But here's the thing. If I say gross income means all income and I don't tell you what income means, how in the hell do you know if you have any or not?
Yeah. So can I ask one more question? When you talk about the W-4s and all this nonsense they've done.
Yes, you're making an election.
Yes, and here's the thing. If it's clearly defined in the law or the tax code that the W-4s were designed for government employees, what are we doing? I mean,
You're right in a sense. Now, that has been argued in part, but it's such a convoluted damn thing.
It's garbage.
I mean, it's so convoluted. And there are two code sections in the tax code which ought to make it painfully obvious, okay, that there is a differentiation. And it's not something that you can just, it's not something that you simply make up, okay? It says what it means. And we can't take it at anything other than face value. One of those is 26 section 3401, okay? And 3401 is also definitions. And when we go in there and we find the definition of employee, All right. Now, what we can look at wages. Wages means all remuneration other than fees paid to a public official for services performed by an employee. Okay, great. So we know wages are paid to an employee. And we know when we scroll through the law, we can find that an employer is someone who pays wages to an employee. That's great. Now that we've got
right.
that all covered, now we have to find out what an employee is and what an employee is not. Now, they try to tell you that and it gets very convoluted. They try to tell you that it's not limiting, it's all-encompassing, which is a bunch of BS. I'm dead serious. So, oh, God, where is it here? I'm trying to find the definition of employee in here.
Hey, Ron, my kids just woke up. I'm going to have to go. But
okay,
I
want you to hang for just a second if you can.
All right, okay. I'll try.
For the purposes of this chapter, this one alone, the term employee includes an officer, employee, or elected official of the United States, a state, or any political subdivision thereof, the District of Columbia, any agency or instrumentality of any of those things I just mentioned. The term employee also includes an officer of a corporation. Are you any of those?
No.
Nope.
Okay.
Well, where is this definition? Where can I find this?
Title 26, USC,
okay.
3401. Okay. 3401, 23C. Now, if you go under Title 26, Section 32. 3201, I believe it is. There's another definition of employee, and that's for the purposes of Social Security. And it says, for the purpose of this chapter, an employee is anyone who has the common law employee-employer relationship.
Oh, wow. Common law.
Yes. So, clearly, ladies and gentlemen, there are two distinct different definitions of what employee means. And the one encompasses everybody that works for a living, and the other does not.
I'm going to have to run. I got these kids. Ron, can you email me that section on that employee? I'm trying to find it, but right now I can't. Can you send me that?
Oh, man, would take about two shakes here, brother. Yeah, I'll send it to you.
To my email.
God bless, Mikey. Take care of the munchkins.
God bless you all. Hopefully I'll get to talk to you Saturday. Bye, Robert. Take care.
All right.
You too,
bud. Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks, Mikey.
You got it. Thank you.
Well, you know, and my point here is not to get everyone into tax trouble, okay? But I'm here to tell you guys that it's in the law. They don't follow the law that they wrote, okay?
So in other words, by rights, we should have more money in our pockets than we really do.
Oh, my God, yeah.
Well, by right, the government, and this is a sticky thing, and what you have to understand, okay, is that the tax code is divided up into many different sections, and the section I'm reading from is under subtitle C, which is employment taxes, okay?
Wow.
So in order to determine that you're an employee, you have to meet this definition. And most of us don't.
And they so if you were, let's say, in Florida, I'm an independent contractor, right?
You get a 1099.
I get a 1099, but I pay my taxes out on my own. You know.
Well, let me ask you, Robert. Are you in the business of catching fish?
No, I'm just in the business of catching people like Kathy that I have to take care of.
Okay, so have you bothered to read your 1099 form closely?
I need to read. That's what I need to do. I need to read it very closely. And
but you should, because I'm only going to paraphrase here because I don't remember all the exact boxes. But this is something that I you can rest assured, I spent a lot of time researching. And what you're going to find on that is that I believe it's box 15. There is
the ones
a
people don't read.
Yeah, the ones that nobody reads. Okay. It says any pay you have received might be includable as gross income if you were running a commercial fishing vessel and you were selling fish or you were doing this. Do you know why that is, by the way? Let's think
why?
About that for a minute. Okay, if you're running a commercial fishing vessel, you're running on the water, presumably, right?
Right.
And the water doesn't belong to any one individual, does it?
No.
Except
no.
The UN now.
Well, it belongs to the people of the United States as a whole, as a collective group. And therefore,
right.
you are taking public fish and selling them for a profit.
Right.
That's a privilege. It's not a right.
Okay, I get that part. Okay.
Therefore, what
sure.
you're doing is an excise taxable event.
Okay.
It's kind of like using your automobile on the public roadway.
To make money.
For a profit.
Right.
You know, I'm paying for the maintenance of those roadways. The least you could do is pay a tax for making a profit off of a roadway that was put there for my benefit and convenience to make travel more enjoyable and more easy, to allow me to go from one place to another. And by the way, that's why when they build highways and roadways, you have this thing called right of way. Think about it. You have a right to travel.
Yes.
When people say, well, you don't have a right to drive, bull crap.
Yes, you do.
It's implied.
And they're not supposed to license us.
Exactly. It's no different than marriage. You have a right.
I know.
Okay? And marriage
is... It's all about money, power, and control.
...contracted to church. Absolutely. That's exactly correct.
I'm sick of it.
You cannot tax a right.
I know. They're doing it. They've been doing... Look, how many times they've taxed our right to own guns and ammunition, for the heaven's sakes. I mean, they're doing it every day. There's 50 laws on the books with this nonsense, and they want more. Well, they're not going to get it. And you know what they're going to do, Ron? They're going to force an underground and a black market, and as far as the underground goes, I'm all for it. They make me tired.
There already is a black market. Why in God's name do you think that these people keep pushing for the fair tax? You want to know why? Because they're tired of bearing the burden by themselves. I can kind of go along with that. So why not tax the underground economy as well? But basically all you're doing there is saying that the government is going to put a tax on every single dollar, nickel, quarter, dime, and penny in circulation. Fine. They already do that. They devalue our currency.
Oh my God.
It's sickening. And the one question that nobody ever seems to be able to answer to me is by what authority? Just because a group of men got together and hashed it out for 3 weeks and came up with a plan and they wrote it out on a piece of paper, if they wrote out on a piece of paper that we hereby grant to the Congress the authority to murder anyone that pisses them off, does that mean that they actually have that right?
Nope.
Of course not. How could they?
Nope.
Governments are created by men. Now, just because it's a collection of men, a collective, a pure democracy, if you will, doesn't give their edicts any more veracity or authority. I cannot grant to government authority to do that which I don't possess the authority to do myself.
Exactly. And that's
why I simply can't do that.
I know. that's why I love listening to Judge Nathalie. He gets it right most of the time, probably 99% of the time. And I think George Washington was correct, and he says, you must treat government like fire. It can be a great friend to you, and it can be one hell of an adversary. You better figure out whose hands it's in.
One of the reasons that we are our own worst enemy is exactly mm-hmm. this concept, and I see it so prevalent, and it makes me so infuriated. There are many, many issues out there that I have a personal belief in or against, abortion being one of them.
Sure.
Okay? But here lies the problem. When we find that hot button issue like abortion or gay marriage, homosexual marriage, we get we chain ourselves to our soapbox,
right.
And we become so close-minded and narrowly focused that we cannot see that what we are actually doing is placing the chains of slavery on ourselves and our fellow men by advocating that the government stand up and intervene because this individual or this group of individuals has trespassed a threshold for which we're not willing to let it slide, like homosexual marriage. But if we accede to the idea that the collective government has the mm-hmm. authority, morally or otherwise, to restrict the sexual behavior of two consenting adults, we have just put the chains on ourselves.
Yes.
And
because
what this,
government is the problem.
Trust me, this is where this is headed, okay? It's already there. With the Defense of Marriage, with the DOMA Act, okay? You've already got groups of lesbians suing a church for discrimination. Why?
Gee golly,
it falls under that 14th Amendment. Yes, Robert?
I don't understand what Sotomayor said. It's been bothering me for the past 2 weeks.
What's that?
I'm on a hunger strike. Number one, I'm on a hunger strike because of your girlfriend.
Well, I'm sorry that you didn't eat any ham yesterday, Robert.
I know you're running out of time, Ron. This is a great subject.
What's a skin milk marriage? Did you get that?
Yes.
What she
said, skin milk marriage.
What does that pertain to, Mr. Ron? I don't understand.
What that pertains to is a marriage that has no capability of producing offspring, which is one of the arguments that's been put forth, that the idea of marriage is procreation. And she hit on a very good point. So does that mean that the government can restrict two elderly people, an elderly couple, a male and female, from marriage because they have no possibility of procreation?
There's your slippery slope right there.
You know, that's what I didn't understand, Linda. I went both ways on that. I thought, Robert, let's leave your sex life out of this here.
You know, we don't need to know you're going both ways there, buddy.
I mean, look, I didn't mean it that way.
No wonder he's eating ham. He's bi-Jewish.
Let me tell you, I went to Catholic Mass again Sunday for Easter Sunday, and there was no seats, and I stood straight for an hour and a half listening to the Mass, and it was very powerful because the preacher gave the priest gave a great sermon, and the sermon was that he was offended with Bob Marr's comments about the Catholics, and he wasn't going to stand by, and he told everybody in the church that he wrote a letter that he should be fired. And everybody clapped.
Wow. Anyway, here's the thing on the marriage and the gay and the DOMA and the licensing of cars and all this crap. what the hell are they doing in this stuff anyway?
Because we have, look, let's go back, ladies and gentlemen, reel back, and let's find out when these things began. When did government begin to regulate marriage, and why?
Jesus.
Look, it's always been for a good reason, right? Because we didn't want intermarriage, because intermarriage served as cannon fodder for the eugenicist, right? Because it created idiots. inbreeding. Oh, I'm dead serious. We realized real early on that inbreeding created mental defects and mental retardation, so it was outlawed. Well, how can you outlaw it? Well, you're going to have to make it so that government regulates marriage. But we'll do it at the state level. At least we'll keep it at the state level.
Crap.
So what precipitated the federal government getting involved in marriage? Well, it was pressure. It was pressure from society because they wanted tax deductions for taking care of a family. Because after all, it was more of a burden on the father, the single breadwinner, the man of the house, and he should be able to deduct the cost of taking care of his family, right? That seems reasonable. And look where it's gotten us.
Yes, absolutely. Look,
you see,
when
we acceded the idea that government could solve the problem.
Bull, yeah, which is not true. And then you have to trace it back to, you know, when you talk about the tax code and the monetary system, and everything's tied to this nonsense, the freaking health care, the tax deductions for this, that, and the other, the whole thing is so convoluted, it's up in, you know, I can't take it anymore. There's no reason for this crap.
And how much more convoluted do you think it'll be if we follow Mr. Mundell's suggestions?
Holy God, I don't know. I don't know what he suggested. I was just reading his affiliations. That scared the hell out of me right there.
Well, now I will tell you from what little bit I was able to read before I went on the air. Mundell was one of the purveyors of supply side economics. And he's against taxation. He was very pissed off that they were going to tax these poor bastards in Cyprus at all. So I applaud him for that. Well, but what he's from the gist of what little bit I read on his theory,
right.
He's correct in that you can run the system as it stands, the Federal Reserve model. You can run it, and he's in favor of allowing the market to determine currency rates,
right,
rather than the government or the Fed trying to control them. Let the market do its job. And he's against taxation because, after all, it's kind of pointless in a system where government creates money out of thin air. It's absolutely uncalled for, and I agree with him.
Yeah, what Bernanke's doing, what Cyprus is doing, to me, that's just grand theft, you know, money out of people's accounts. That's nuts.
Well, now I'm going to throw a curveball at you because he said something that I never considered. He said for thousands of years the world operated on a one-world currency.
You're right.
Gold and silver.
Absolutely. And you know,
I never thought of it that way.
What I got the last segment of Burnett and Downey's epic conclusion of the Bible last night. What there were several things that were in archives, but what really blew my mind was nothing's changed.
No, it has not. Exactly.
The masses are asses, and those horrible priests that, you know, went to Pilate to plead their case to kill Jesus because, you know, they're acting just exactly the way our Congress is acting today. I mean, it's amazing.
I've got a guy on the forum that's been, you know, he's an atheist, and yet he's wanting to debate the role of Paul in Christianity. And basically he compared Paul to Joseph Smith.
Wow.
And so, you know, I was going kind of trading back and forth with him, And I talked to a buddy of mine this afternoon, and he gave me a line, and I said, "You gave me an idea." And what he said was, you know, basically what this atheist is saying is that, you know, he's acting as the Sanhedrin.
As who?
As the Sanhedrin, the Levitical priesthood.
Oh, okay.
This atheist. Because he's saying, no, Paul did this and this. And since Paul was not one of the disciples, he wasn't
right
there hearing Christ speak until right before the ascension.
Right.
Well, then, of course, Paul just has created his own religion. So my idea is to go back in and say, and the Sanhedrin have spoken.
Wow.
What's that, Robert?
Did y'all see the Bible last night? That was horrible. Yeah, I saw the Bible last night.
That was so amazing.
I haven't watched it. You know, I started watching part of it, and I couldn't get into it. I know the story.
Yeah.
I've read it, you know.
Well, I know.
But this time I cried like a baby.
Robert, I'll tell you the one that tore my heart out, and I know you won't watch it because it's one of your favorite Jewish friends that directed it, and that is The Passion of the Christ.
I can't stand him.
I'm telling you to sit and watch that film, visualization of, you know, the depiction of Christ being brutalized.
Mm-hmm.
And tortured and murdered. I cried like a baby.
I mean,
yeah.
I cried last night. I mean, it was a very sad week. I had a tough week of passing ons, and you know, this is the clincher.
When Christ was praying to the Father in the garden of Gethsemane, their conversation, you know, led Christ to understand that he had to do this, and that it was the Father's will. And so he said, "Then it will be my will." And he understood it, and he did it, and that's why he was mad. Of course, he didn't want. You know, he was human. He didn't want to have to go through it, but he understood that.
Well, that's why
he asked
the Father to take this cup from me.
Right. Right. But then once his father told him, no, it's got to be this way, then he understood. And then that's why he healed the ear of the, you know, the Roman that got his ear cut by, was it Peter? I don't know who,
yes,
somebody.
Yes, Peter. Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the Roman centurion.
And so he understood he had to go through with this. And, you know, I got a really, really cool different meaning when he was on the cross and said, "Forgive them, for they don't know not what they do." And it was... it's almost a dichotomy there because...
Yes.
Yeah, it's like, wow. Oh,
well,
another revelation.
And you got to ask, was he asking God to forgive the Romans?
I don't know.
Forgive
Israel. For everybody. Everybody.
Correct.
Yeah, I think it was everybody, yeah.
Exactly,
but I want to tell you. Nobody got it. But they got it after he came back.
Have you read the part in the Bible? And to me, this is important going into the preterist theory. Okay?
Right.
What happened when Christ expired on the cross? What occurred? There was an earthquake, wasn't there?
Oh, yeah, the temple.
But what happened? Something came up out of the ground.
Okay, I didn't read that part. I got to go back and read it.
The graves were burst open.
Oh, wow.
There were dead people walking the streets.
Oh, wow.
Think about that.
Wow.
Go back and read it again, because there's an account in the Bible, and this was not some account. You know, they relatives recognized them.
Wow.
And that goes back to the Olivet Discourse. And that goes back to the dead in Christ shall rise first.
First. Oh, yeah.
Okay?
Oh, wow.
Now, see, this is something that I was taught in the traditional way of thinking that,
sure.
Okay, those who are first shall be last, and those who were last shall be first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This goes to the idea of the parousia, okay? That's the Greek for the rapture.
Right.
Does that include other specials too?
Well, yeah. What you have to understand, I think, at least, in that scripture, is that what he's talking about, there were only a couple of entities in heaven with God prior to the resurrection. Go read Revelation about the saints. The saints peering out from under the throne. They're not in heaven, but they can see it.
Okay.
And they're under the throne of God, so they cannot look upon God's face. They're separated from God. But they can see the promise. They can see the promised land. They can see it. They can see heaven. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Okay? So when Christ is crucified and the ground shakes and the graves break open and give up the dead.
Wow.
Is that not the dead in Christ rising first? This also brings to point the preeminence of the final judgment. Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the seals being broken.
Wow.
It's spoken of in Revelation.
Right.
And those that were under the law, who died believing the Messiah was to come, but never saw him, so they never rejected him, okay? They're risen first to heaven.
Wow.
All those after, who die after the resurrection, having seen Christ or heard of him and believing on him, when they pass away, they will be taken up into the clouds.
Yes.
All those that remain that reject him, well, go back and read your Bible, because it tells you chapter and verse, time after time, the punishment that's going to be meted out against Israel. Because they're the ones that had the contract with God, not the Romans, not the Mongols, okay? And once you get to that understanding, then go read Josephus and what happened in 70 AD. And if you can't come to the same conclusion, then I don't think you're reading the same Bible that I am.
What about the people? Okay, so we've got the resurrection, and he spoke to his disciples, and then time moves forward. I'm not trying to even think about reading God's mind, because I can't. Where do people like Stalin fit in? How do you think he's going to judge these people and that doctor in Philadelphia? I mean, killing babies for 30 years.
I don't know, Linda. The only thing I can go by is what the scripture says. And I asked this question because it popped up in my mind the other day. You know, I've read in scripture that even the demons believe in Christ. They not only believe, they know. They know he's true.
Right.
They don't deny him. Does that mean they're saved?
I don't know.
Okay, well, I'm just asking, because you see where the trouble starts in the ideology that once saved, always saved. Is that true?
Yeah, okay. Ron.
Yes, Robert.
What I don't understand, Pontius Pilate, I always blame Pontius Pilate.
Why would you blame Pilate?
But Pontius Pilate gave the vote to the people.
Now wait a minute. That's not entirely true. Let's rewind that just a little. Let's rewind that just a little bit, and let's think about this from the standpoint of a legal system, the law. Okay, we know that Israel or the Jews operated under Levitical law, correct?
Right.
Correct.
Okay, where did the Levitical law come from? God.
From Moses?
Right?
God.
God. Okay, God told Moses, here's the book of the law, place it next to the ark. Why?
Right.
Why place the law next to the ark? For, there was a purpose. God has a purpose in everything he does.
Mm-hmm.
And it tells you in the scripture, it says, place the book of the law.
It's 615 laws were possessions of the Jews, period.
And he told him to place it next to the ark to testify as a witness against them. Okay?
Wow.
So the law was a witness against those who transgressed it. That's okay, so the law can't reconcile you. Never could, because the law is just a letter. And when you place it in the hands of men, there's a problem. Now, Romans operated under Roman law. Does Roman law come from God? No, it comes from Caesar. Roman law is not a contract with God. It's a contract with Caesar.
With men. Right.
Now, at the hearing where Pontius Pilate has Christ, and he says, I find no fault in this man, right?
Right.
And Pilate, we remember, he washed his hands, right?
Exactly.
Right.
Why?
Because it wasn't up to him, and he knew it.
He washed his hands. He washed his hands to forget the whole thing and let the...
See, here's another one of those failings, okay? Linda, you and I understand much less about the Bible than Robert does because you and I weren't raised Jewish. There are Jewish traditions. No, I'm not being funny. There's Jewish traditions and there's Jewish law, okay? And so they operated, the Israel and the Jews and the Sanhedrin were supposed to be operating under the law. Same thing with the Romans. Pontius Pilate was operating under the law. What did he offer to Christ before he washed his hands? What offer did he make to him?
If I remember correctly from the movie, he says, do. I can't judge whether he's king or not.
What he offered to Christ was a way out.
A way out, okay.
To become a Roman citizen.
Oh, jeez.
He offered the ring. Kiss the ring.
Okay,
Kissing the ring of the governor.
Was bowing down, right.
Was vowing to be a Roman citizen. Now, the Jews were considered by the Romans to be unclean.
Right.
They were the unclean masses.
Boy, that sounds familiar.
We were kosher to the Romans.
So Pilate makes an offer that only he could make under the law.
Right.
To Christ. Christ rejected it.
Right.
Under the law, in order to keep the law clean and pure, Pilate had to wash
his hands.
The uncleanliness off of his hands because he made a clean offer and it was rejected. He washed his hands to show that he was keeping the law pure and clean.
Right.
And that's when he turned and he said, let the crowd decide. Who do you want?
And so then he, in that sense, he absolved himself from any of it.
He kept Roman law intact.
Right.
It wasn't any absolution for himself personally.
Got it.
It wasn't that he was washing himself clean and baptizing himself before God. He was concerned only with Roman law and procedure.
Got it. Okay.
And
when he
made the offer and his offer was rejected, Roman law dictates this is what you do. Wash your hands of it.
Okay.
That way the law has not been defiled.
Yeah. Wow. Oh my gosh. Thank you so much for doing the show. It's a great show. Great show.
I just think that the more understanding we have, the better off we're going to be when it comes to our personal relationship with God and with Christ and understanding. And that was the argument or the debate I was having with this atheist when he was talking about Paul and comparing him to Joseph Smith. And I said, well, you're neglecting the fact that Paul was given a revelation on the road to Damascus.
Sure.
And you're completely dismissing the possibility that Paul, being a Levitical priest, understood the law and the Torah better than the fishermen or the other disciples.
Wow.
Now, that's not to say that that's not to say that the disciples were stupid.
Right.
But Paul, just like you and I, cannot have as deep an understanding in the scripture until we begin to understand some of the Jewish traditions and Jewish law involved behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Neither could Peter, Matthew, Luke, Mark. They couldn't fully grasp the concept as well as Paul, because Paul was in charge of the law. He spent his whole life studying law, and he was also a Roman citizen, but that's beside the point. So you see, Paul, you know, he had a revelation, and it was a direct revelation from God.
Mm-hmm.
He knew. And when he got into the argument with Peter over circumcision, which is only one small point, taxation was another one, eating habits was another one, what he was trying to point out is, look, you guys don't get it. You're trying to put everybody back under the law. But that's gone. When Christ was crucified and the veil was torn from top to bottom.
Yeah, it was.
That was symbolic of something. There was a contract.
Mm-hmm.
Christ said, it is finished. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about everything in the Bible up to all the prophecy with one exception only. The ascent and the final judgment. That's all that was left.
Yeah.
But the trial was over. The trial was over, ladies and gentlemen, and the sentence had been passed. The sentence was called out long before a guilty verdict was rendered.
Yep.
You know, last week we went to St. Pete Hospital to visit Leonie's mother-in-law. Well, still mother-in-law. She's a nice, humble lady. I mean, she's a black lady, nice, humble, nice person, or teacher, RN. You know, she never smoked a day in her life and developed lung cancer. So Leonie wanted to pay her respects. Well, you know what? A week later on Easter Sunday, she passed away.
Yeah.
And you know what's so sad, Linda? She made me kiss her on the cheek twice. You know, she was so nice to me. You know, because I was with Leonie. And when she died on Easter Sunday, I just cried like a, you know, it was hard. You know,
You know, Robert, the loss of a loved one is probably the single most difficult thing any of us face. And I think it's really twofold. One, we have a sense of loss because they're no longer with us. And two, it forces us to face our own humanity. Our own mortality, correct.
Yeah, well,
but the difficult thing is that we should be rejoicing.
Right.
Because
we know
that she's free.
Yeah,
she's
and the thing is, it's a very humanistic, earthly, you know, selfish thing, because we know that we're not going to see them on this planet anymore. And it's really weird when I was watching the Bible, and I get it, Ron. Finally the revelation comes. I understand why it was easier for the disciples in that time, who didn't have very much, to see the difference and the correlation between heaven and earth, because they didn't have all this crap around them. And tall buildings and materialism. Oh my God!
Oh well, certainly they still had materialism, but not to the level, or at least we like to think we got a corner on the market, but we really don't. And you know, when to my mind, when I think about the scripture, and to me, having stumbled into the preterist. Eschatology, I guess, or doctrine, or whatever you want to call it, interpretation, whatever. It completely opened the Bible. I mean,
yeah.
It's like reading an entirely new
different
book.
Yep.
I get it now more than I ever possibly could have before.
Well, you know, what's so beautiful about God's message and how the Holy Spirit works in each of us differently, thank God, because it is an individual choice. And each one of us on different days get different revelations from him. And it that's the beauty of it. And however you read that Bible, whatever speaks to you, that's what he's talking to us individually. And that's what's so great. It's like, who knows when he's going to reveal these wonderful things. And it's such a blessing. It's almost like when they received the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues back in the day. I mean, it's that kind of feeling. It's wonderful. So God,
you know,
bless.
My dad, you know, God bless him. He harps on things. He gets things stuck in his mind, and he will not. He's like a doggone bulldog, and I love him for that. And Robert can attest to this because what he was talking about, one of the things is the Seder meal, the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And Robert can tell you what the Ephikomen is. It's a gift. It's a gift to the children.
Mm-hmm.
It's a surprise gift. And so when we recognize, or when we realize that at a traditional Seder meal, that there is a gift, a present for the children. And when Christ is sitting at the table with all of his disciples, and out from under the table or his garment or whatever, he pulls the loaf of bread, the Ephikomen, and he says, "This is my body." He's telling them, "This is my gift to you, my children. It's the gift."
Right. Right.
And it was representative.
Of course.
In the Ephikomen, my interpretation of the Ephikomen is this: when is everybody going to see the light?
Well, yeah, you know, and so when we think about that, and when we think about the fact that you read Revelation, okay, and Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's the revealing of Christ. It's all about
right.
his coming. It's all about his return. It's all about God's judgment, and Christ returns. And so many people I've had want to argue the futurist perspective on things, and they said, "Yeah, but he said that we would see the Son of Man coming on a cloud and this, that, and the other." And I said, "Yep." He also said that when he returns, he'd be in his Father's glory, which means that prior to the ascension, he was not in his Father's glory. He was still in his earthly body because they could touch him. He encouraged him, "Touch me, it's me." He wasn't in his Father's glory. To me, that means he wasn't in his spiritual body. He was in a physical body that was animated by the Holy Spirit that God sent. And by the way, if you haven't watched the show on the Shroud of Turin, you need to. Because what the scientists discovered is that the Shroud of Turin contains a three-dimensional image on the shroud. And it's not... They couldn't describe it. They couldn't explain it. And the scientist, finally, he explained it. He's able to recreate the Shroud of Turin, which no one's been able to do until now. And you know how he did it? With a photocopier.
Yeah, I've heard that story. Oh, my gosh.
Now, the reason the reason that is important is because the only way that he's found to transfer the three-dimensional image of Christ onto that cloth is for the body of Christ to have turned into light.
Yes.
Inside the cloth. And they know that when the shroud was found, when Mary came into the tomb, it was still wrapped. So it's not like he woke up and shook off the rags and walked out. No, he was transfigured, transformed in an instant to light and was outside of the tomb.
Oh, sure.
That
in an instant.
amazing
profound.
That we have proven scientifically,
mm-hmm.
not that the image on the shroud is Christ and not that that's
right.
the burial shroud of Christ,
the light,
but that
yeah.
whoever was wrapped in that cloth, their body turned to light and created a three-dimensional image that's forever burned
imprinted.
Into that cloth.
Amazing.
Now, I happen to believe that it is the authentic burial cloth or shroud of Christ. So, we know a few things from looking at Scripture. We know what Christ said was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
We know in Revelation that he comes back on a horse, right?
Mm-hmm.
And death and hell follow with him. He's coming back and a sword issues out of his mouth. And we know that it's a double-edged sword and it cuts both ways.
Mm-hmm.
We know that the word is
right.
the most dangerous weapon of all, the tongue. That's
sure.
why I think it depicts the sword coming from his mouth. I think that's the word of God being fulfilled.
Yes.
From Christ and from his sacrifice. Him returning triumphant in his Father's glory and God's word laying to waste all those who denied
right.
him, all those who rejected him, all those
I
who
think...
broke the covenant. And I think that is exactly what is depicted in the Jewish wars, in Josephus'
sure.
writing, in what took place in 66 A.D.,
mm-hmm.
66 and a half or whatever it was. It was 3.5 years, coincidentally.
Wow.
During the Neronic persecution and when Nero ended his life. See, it was right at the tail end of the Neronic persecution. But there was this period prior to the Neronic persecution where there was basically a truce.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the 3.5 years of peace.
Wow.
And then the 3.5 years of total subjugation, starvation, just the most deplorable conditions you could possibly imagine, things that you cannot imagine.
Yeah.
Mothers eating their infant children, rape, murder, you name it. Every horrible, despicable thing that the mind of man can do to one another happened in Jerusalem.
Mm.
Before
wow.
its final destruction at the hands of Rome, what was the beast.
Oh my gosh, so it's already been done.
Yes, that's the point. Babylon, the whore Babylon, was Israel because she laid with the beast and had
yep.
intercourse with the beast. She opened the doors to the inner sanctum and allowed the beast into God's house.
Yep. Because those Pharisees and the high priests were, all they, like Christ told them after he turned the tables and called them hypocrites, that he accused them of just worshiping mammon totally.
And you'll notice that all throughout the New Testament and Christ's ministry, not once does he go after the Romans.
Yeah, he's
not
going
one,
after the Zionists.
Not one single time. He's only concerned with those that had a contract with God.
He was pissed at the banksters like we are.
Yes. He didn't take issue with the Romans.
No.
He went out of his way to not rile them up.
Wow.
And that's why the Jews were pissed because and said, well, he can't possibly be the Messiah because he's not delivering us from our enemy.
Yeah.
Little did they know, they were the enemy that he was there to
exactly.
deliver them from.
Oh, my God. Like we are today. Oy.
Precisely. It wasn't the external enemy. And what is it that it tells us in Scripture? That what happens above, also below.
Mm-hmm.
And that... what is it Christ was fighting for? What was the purpose of the law? It was for our own spiritual reconciliation to God.
Right, right.
He wasn't concerned with the Romans. They'll come later. They'll get their chance.
Sure.
But only after this
right.
contract has been fulfilled and judgment
right.
has been entered. Only then.
Right.
And that's why he
right.
said, you know, some think I come to destroy the law, but nothing could be further from the truth. Not one little quotation mark will be removed from the law until everything that's in this book has been fulfilled.
Right. So then that's why, regardless, I mean, some people believe he's coming back and, you know, some of us don't. So as this continues, I mean, it's
Here's a simple test. Okay? Ask any Christian, do you believe that Christ dwells in you? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So you're waiting on him to come back.
Okay, so I understand that analogy. So what happens to the planet, the universe and the earth? Is that just up to whatever God wants?
Yeah, absolutely. Look, I don't believe that anything in the Bible, as far as, you know, from the New I don't think anything in the New Testament, okay, deals with the globe as a whole. Not a single thing. Not a single thing. Think about it.
Wow.
When you know, the Israel, all the outlying towns, or townships, or states, or counties, whatever you wanted to call them, in the day of Christ, those were called nations by the Jews, by the Israelites.
Right.
It was the nation of Judea. It was the nation of, you know, Nazareth. It was those were nations.
Corinth, yeah. Okay.
So go back and read Revelation when it talks about all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Shall be gathered together to war against the beast. And guess what? They were. Everybody that was left was in Jerusalem. Because all the outlying nations had been destroyed by the Roman army. And they all fled to the central point of Jerusalem. And what was it that... Read Luke. Read what he says when Luke is writing about what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse and how they would know that the time was there for them to get out of Dodge. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army. Drop what you're doing. I don't care if you're in the middle of the field plowing. Drop it and run to the hills, because God's judgment is here. When you see this, it's here. And you know the Romans, what they did is when they came to Jerusalem and they were going to besiege Jerusalem, when they started, some of the Jews were escaping the city and getting out past the Roman lines. So you know what they did? They said, okay, stop. No more war right now. We're going to build a wall. And so they built a wall outside of the wall surrounding all of Jerusalem. And they said, okay, now, anybody that escapes didn't really escape, because they're trapped.
Wow.
Now they're inside our wall. And they murdered them. Every damned one.
Oh, wow. So
people were swallowing gold.
Oh my God.
And trying to escape. And there were a lot of mercenaries in the Roman army. And the mercenaries were gutting these people. You got to imagine, their bellies are all distended. Starvation.
Yeah.
And so, you know, here they got grandma's china and her, you know, silver and goldware. And they're gutting them, cutting them open and taking the gold and the jewels.
Oh my God. Jeez.
And after the fall of the temple... They for 2 days straight, they just slaughtered people with their swords to the point that their arms were dragging the ground, and they were asking the general, you know, can we not, like, take some of these guys captives? This is killing us here. I'm wiped out. I've slaughtered so many people. It's no fun anymore.
Oh my gosh. So from this point forward, though, because we live in a different time, I mean, I know that God's time is all the same for him. So we don't even have to worry about what happens to the planet or the universe or anything forward.
Why would
we just
you?
Have to know that everybody gets judged no matter what, individually, and it's whether he looks at you through Christ or not.
It's instant. At the moment of death, you're going to be called up and you're going to sit in the judgment seat immediately. So that was what that's what this whole thing was all about, wasn't it?
Right.
So you know, that's another one of the That's another one.
I don't
one
have
of those.
To worry about the evil ones, and I don't have to worry about the planet or anything else. I just worry about my relationship.
Well, that, I think that is the first and foremost the thing we should be putting first.
Absolutely.
Okay. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't call out evil when we see it and shine light on it.
Oh.
Because
yeah,
that's
I
a
know.
Corrective
I'm...
measure. That's a corrective measure, okay? But it shouldn't be done on a personal level. As
right.
You're evil SOB, that's judgmental, and I don't think we should do that. But we ought to be counseling them and saying, look,
others.
This is evil. Why would you do this? This evil.
Why are we doing And you know what? I mean, Christ, of course, he was adorned by God to do it and anointed to do it. But he was still a flesh and blood man, and he was so ticked off, and he had every right to be righteously indignant. And he told them, and he turned the tables, and he called them out several occasions, not
now,
just that one. So,
we know in Scripture, right, that Satan was the prince of the air, right?
Okay.
And when Christ returned victorious in his Father's glory, what did it say he would do with the earth? He would make it his footstool.
Yes.
Do you not think that Christ's teaching has a foothold here in the world?
Yeah.
Okay. So the only battle, as I see it, the only battle that we have going on is not with Lucifer.
Yeah, with principalities,
okay?
Yeah.
As we think of Lucifer.
Right. We're dealing with
Satan.
Men.
It is with
We're
Satan,
with...
but in the traditional sense of the Hebrew word adversary.
Right.
The adversaries of Christ.
So, exactly. So, what about the people who actually worship Lucifer and demons and the Bible?
Well, I think the Scripture's pretty clear that, you know, they'll be judged.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And not very well. But you're right. I mean, I think that, you know, there's been many people besides Christ, not anywhere near his capacity, but, you know, others who have overturned and turned big spotlights on the evil things and have done some good with it because, you know,
sure.
those cockroaches will run and it's time for people to wake up and see it. I agree with you on that.
Right. It's not up to me. It's not up to you to judge these people. It's up to God.
No.
He said it, you know, vengeance is his, not mine. It's
Absolutely.
Not up to me to
I'm
take
not,
the law into my own hands. Now,
right, I'm not doing
I think
that.
I think there is a just war theory. I think I have the right to defend myself.
Absolutely.
Okay. And I'm not gonna go out on a rampage and start shooting people just because I got my panties in a bunch. That's not defense.
No, that's murder.
Right.
That's war.
Go ahead, Robert.
By the way, the guy that shot the people in the movie theater got the death penalty. I just want to let you know that.
Well, they're going for the death penalty. Yes.
Yeah.
It is on the table. But getting back to the scriptural thing, prior to Christ, okay,
mm-hmm.
according to Hebrew, and Robert, you can correct me if I'm wrong, nobody went to heaven. Heaven was empty.
Wow.
With the exception of Moses, right? And Job, and what's the other guy? Abraham, right? I could be missing one.
Isaac.
But,
and Jacob, too.
Right.
They
Jacob.
All wanted, I think.
Jacob. Well, I don't know. I know for sure that Moses was there, and I know for sure that Abraham was there because they are the two that were standing with Christ. And they were transfigured. Okay?
Right.
They were in God's glory. They had their spiritual bodies. Christ didn't have his yet, but they showed up. Okay?
Wow.
All the rest are taking a dirt nap.
Sure.
You know, now, there may, you know, this gets into the whole Catholic idea of purgatory or whatever. I don't know. I don't claim to understand it all, but I know one thing. They weren't in heaven. They weren't in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
They were still separated from God. Why? Well, because the law wasn't sufficient to reconcile them to God. And if if they had gone to heaven prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, they would have been deemed guilty. They would have been judged guilty, and they would have been sentenced to hell.
Right, and that wouldn't be fair because they didn't have a chance to make that choice.
Well, because even though they had violated the law, even though they were sinners like every other man before and after them,
mm-hmm.
they died with the Messiah on their lips, with a belief in Christ. They
right.
had not rejected him.
Right. Wow.
All those that died after, and this is where that part that those that were first are last and those that were last are first.
Mm-hmm.
So those that died hearing, knowing, believing on Christ, but not seeing
mm-hmm.
him, they're first to go home because they've been waiting the longest.
Yeah,
all
absolutely.
Those that die after seeing, hearing Christ and after the crucifixion, they're going to be immediately taken up, so they're last.
Wow.
That's the resurrection, the parousia, if you will. That's the rapture. Okay? So the promise is that you're no longer going to lay in purgatory or lay in the deep sleep
right.
until the return
right.
of Christ. It's immediate.
It's already been done. Yeah. Got it.
And in Daniel 9, Gabriel tells Daniel, here's why. Here's what's going to happen. 70 weeks against your people, not against the Romans, not against anybody else, your people. Again, why? Because they're the ones that had the contract. Okay? And he says, why? To put an end to the transgression. What transgression? Sin against God.
Mm-hmm.
It's to perfect what the law couldn't do. He also says to put an end to prophecy and vision. Wow.
Wow. Wow.
So, After that judgment and after that final 70 AD, all the prophets that you hear, that's all baloney.
Mm-hmm.
There's no new Bible. There's no new prophecy.
That's right.
It's been fulfilled, and there's nothing but who's going to add anything to it, which is all that all this junk is trying to do.
Exactly.
And you can't take anything away from it. It's been done. It's sealed. It's a done deal.
I know.
So hypothetically, Ron, if the government goes under, does that mean we go under with the government?
No.
We are the government.
Yeah, look, you got to look at it from the good and evil standpoint, but, I mean...
The only thing, from my perspective, the only thing that can die if government fails... is it will shatter our illusion of what government
yep.
is. It'll destroy the illusion. It's like the Wizard of Oz. The curtains will be pulled back, and we'll see Oz
yeah.
sitting pulling the levers.
Yep.
And the illusion's gone. And then with it, all the control that goes along with keeping up the
and
illusion.
I think the corruption goes along with it, goes down with it. I don't think
corruption will... I mean, there's still going to be corrupt individuals.
Well,
there's still going to be
evil
individuals. You know,
I mean,
all of us.
For a time, there'll be a whole light jet on it.
Well, it'll certainly be more difficult to fool people, but I don't know. People are
yeah.
pretty readily fooled as long as it serves their purpose.
Yeah, like
you know, and that goes back to that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that goes back to that thing about, you know, homosexual marriage. We want the government to enforce on others our idea of morality, but we don't want it done to us, see?
I don't want them to do... Look, I'm an equal opportunity person here. I don't want the government in anybody's damn business, as far as I'm concerned. There you
Precisely.
Go.
Precisely. I think there is a role for government, but it's
not
a pretty
what they're
small
doing now.
One. The damn small
Yeah, not
one.
What they're doing now.
Precisely.
What they're doing now is not... It ain't fitting. We'll put it that way.
It's outside of the scope of their authority. We cannot grant to government the authority to murder people.
Right, exactly.
Because we don't have the authority to do that ourselves. We've confused ability with authority.
Yep. Well, yeah. And it's like just because somebody can do something doesn't mean they should.
Precisely.
And that's That's God's law right there.
Our morals have been completely turned upside down.
Oh, my God. Corruption.
And
huge.
It is summed up in the old phrase that might makes right.
Oh, well, yeah.
Because
Mal
I
loved
can.
That deal. You know,
right.
That power
and
comes out of the barrel of a gun.
Every despot, every dictator, every
yep.
SOB that mm-hmm. has murdered people on a mass scale has used that exact principle.
You got
might
it. Might
make
absolutely.
Right. If you
got
can
it.
Convince the people that they've given you the authority to do it, then you can do it.
And
that's
do.
Nothing more, ladies and gentlemen, than pure democracy, no matter how much we want to deny it. It's pure democracy.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to go because I'm hungry, and thank you so much for doing this show. It was fabulous.
Absolutely. Thank you guys for
Thanks,
calling
Robert.
In and participating.
God bless.
Thank you, Linda. God bless.
God bless you. Guys, I appreciate it, and we'll see you on the flip side.
See you, Ron.
Good night.